The reading is from 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, and it's page 1144. So, 1 Corinthians, page 1144, and we're reading the whole of chapter 1. So, starting at the first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Peace and grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all speaking and in all knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that they were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, are righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
The church in Corinth, well, there were lots of problems, as I'm sure we're all aware. There were numerous, possibly countless symptoms, one cause, one etiology, many clinical signs, if you like medical talk. But before we look at the symptoms, I'd quite like to just have a 30-second run-through of the history in Corinth. In four words, three visits, four letters. To expand that slightly, if I went through all the details, I would get lost, and I might not be alone in that. So the first visit that we read about in Acts chapter 18, Paul spends 18 months in Corinth. Then he writes a letter following that. He's left Corinth, writes a letter. We don't have that letter any longer. And then Paul receives two reports from the church in Corinth subsequent to his first letter that we've lost. So the first report comes from Chloe's household, which we read about in chapter 1. And then the second report comes from a delegation that the Corinth church have sent, consisting of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, which we read of in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is the second letter that Paul's written to the church in Corinth, as far as we know. There was one underlying problem in Corinth. They'd lost sight of the cross. They'd lost sight of who God truly is and of how gracious he is. And so there was pride festering. And this pride manifested itself in a whole host of settings and a whole gamut of expressions. So we read about divisions concerning particular leaders. The children's talk, I think that's, I don't think that's exactly how it was. I don't think there was a fellowship, a house church for Peter and one for Paul. I think that's a slight caricature, but there were certainly divisions that cited leaders. I don't think the leadership was responsible for those divisions, but I think they were, in some sense, used to justify them. There was jealousy. There was quarreling. There was worldly thinking rather than spiritual thinking. They were spiritually immature, although they thought of themselves as being spiritually mature. So let me read through some verses from the whole of 1 Corinthians. Please don't feel you have to turn with me because I'll move hopefully fairly quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Paul's writing at least 3 years after he's left the Corinth church, after spending a year and a half there. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? In addition to this, they were criticizing Paul. Throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, this criticism seems, in a sense, to grow. For example, chapter 4, verse 3 in 1 Corinthians. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. And indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So they were judging Paul. Some were arrogant. Chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. Another symptom. They didn't love their brothers or sisters, and their actions in all sorts of settings clearly displayed that. Chapter 8, verse 10 and following. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge that it's acceptable to eat food that's been sacrificed in an idol's temple. So chapter 8, verse 10, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. In other words, this weak brother who's not clear, who's not certain in his own conscience whether it's acceptable before God to eat food that's been sacrificed in an idol's temple, he's led astray by his brother because his brother thinks it is okay, so they both partake, and the one who's been persuaded feels guilty and condemned. And so verse 12 of chapter 8, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When we sin against a brother or a sister, do we take it as seriously as sinning against the one of whom we've just been singing, who bled and died on our behalf? The Corinthian church were spiritually well provided for, yet they grumbled. Chapter 10, verse 1 and following. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They had all they needed. Verse 5 of chapter 10. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And then he brings it home to the Corinthians. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel, citing Numbers 14 or Numbers 16. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. They had a spiritual rock that was Christ. The Corinthian Christians have seen something that the people in Moses' day couldn't have dreamt of. The Corinthian church came together and they carried on their meetings as if the factions didn't exist. Chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And so Jesus' words, whether the Corinthian church were aware of them directly or not, I don't know, we don't know, but Jesus' words, such as Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire, to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go away. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift, and I will gladly and joyfully receive it. Those words weren't being heeded in the Corinthian church. Also, they had the potential to despise younger leaders. Chapter 16, verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Other translations say no one, then, should treat him with contempt. Lastly, last symptom from the entirety of 1 Corinthians that I've picked out. Apparently some were refusing to submit to Stephanas' leadership, possibly preferring Apollos or Paul or Cephas. I can't prove this, but the context seems to suggest towards the end of chapter 16 from verse 15 that Stephanas had some leadership responsibility, and yet he's not even mentioned in Chloe's report as cited in chapter 1. So chapter 16, verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Verse 18, such men deserve recognition. And so there were a whole range of symptoms. There were a whole range of outworkings of the pride that was manifest, of the pride that was deep-seated in the Corinthian church. So let's turn to our passage. We're going to jump around a little bit. But let's begin with verses 10 through 12, the symptoms that we read of in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And so again, these leaders' names are being dragged into divisions. They're not the cause, they're not the source of the divisions. One commentator called Monk notes this: "It is true that they boast about these great names in Corinth, but only to boast about themselves. And so by citing these well-known, well-recognized, highly praised, in some cases, leaders of the church, they were actually boasting of themselves." So who are these leaders? Very briefly, if you would like to turn to chapter 18 of Acts, please. It'll be helpful for the background for Apollos and his identity. So Acts chapter 18. Chapter 18 describes the year and a half that Paul spent in Corinth. First, he went to the Jews. The Jews abused him. So he left the synagogues and spoke to the rest of the people there. And then we read in verse 24 of chapter 18 on page 115. This is all that we know of Apollos. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, where Paul went after he'd left Corinth. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila, who had come with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to them the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him." So Achaia being the province of which Corinth was the capital. So Apollos is actually going to Corinth, verse 27. "The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, Apollos was at Corinth. So Apollos was known as this great orator. At the time in Greco-Roman culture, wisdom was exalted. There were philosophies, the substance, the content, the divisions in which scholars still debate, still argue to what extent these different philosophers, what their views were, how many different views there were. But what we do know is that these philosophers were the celebrities of their day. They would command high prices, high fees. They would teach the educated. They would teach the nobility. And so when the nobility were taught by these philosophers, they would be prepared for future public service. And so they commanded respect and they commanded high fees. Apollos, in a similar vein, he comes from Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the hometowns, one of the home areas of such philosophies. And so he was well trained in rhetoric. Apollos was eloquent, convincing, persuasive, a powerful speaker. So that's all that we know from the scriptures about Apollos. Cephas, we don't know whether Cephas ever visited Corinth. We don't know whether he wrote to them. So we don't know the basis of that faction or that division. Lastly, "I follow Christ." It might well be that some of the Corinthians thought that they were too spiritual for church. They were too spiritual for leadership. Perhaps they didn't want to submit to Paul. They didn't want to submit. Or they saw the factions and they said, "Hypocrites. I mean, why would we want to be part of this? We'll go and call Jesus our Lord, which he is, but we won't have anything to do with the leadership." So instead of exalting Jesus, they were actually slandering their fellow believers in the same way that he who says, "I'm of Paul," was actually slandering his brothers and sisters who followed Apollos and his faithful teaching. So, Stephanus. I mentioned earlier, Stephanus seems to be a leader in the church, but he's not even mentioned in this report that we have from Chloe's household. Paul, let's move on. I'd like to sort of address Gilkenston, if I may. I don't do this lightly. I don't do this, I hope, with any sense of pride before God. I hope that this is in love. I believe it is. I believe that a lot of the things that we read about in the Corinthian church are pertinent to us today. I don't want to sidetrack that before God. I don't want to evade that or obviate that. If you're new to Gilkenston, if you're a new Christian, I hope you won't find this discouraging. I pray that you will find the opposite. I know that the whole of 1 Corinthians in God's wisdom and knowledge was written to the church in Corinth. It didn't apply to all of them, but the letter was read before all of them. I love the men whom God has appointed to lead and teach this fellowship. I want to honor them publicly, privately. I know that some of the things I'm about to speak about, I'm as guilty of as anyone else in the whole fellowship. And as my last caveat, let me, in case anyone panics and says, where did this come from? What's happening? If recent can be defined as being the last month, last 6 weeks, last 2 months, there are no recent events, discussions, or comments that I have heard or been made aware of that have served solely as the impetus of what I'm about to say. I think these are long-standing issues, long-standing symptoms. I think in the church in the West, we have this mindset that it's acceptable that there were divisions in Paul's day 2,000 years ago, and therefore God hasn't eliminated them from the church today. Therefore, it's part of church life. It's normal. It's acceptable. We hear cynicism as soon as we turn on Radio 4 in the morning. We hear cynicism when we pick up a newspaper. We hear criticisms. We feel obliged, at ease. We think it's acceptable to question a lot of things that we ought not to. Cynicism is worldly and it's not godly. What comes out of our mouth affects ourselves and it affects those around us. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. See, unity is not some apostolic pipe dream, it's a command of the living God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul writes, be perfectly united in mind and thought. The Holy Spirit knows what he commands, he knows what's possible. He knows what he can do. 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for perfection. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Over the last years, I've heard criticisms about various things. And as I said before, I'm guilty of these too. I've heard clothing, what people wear at the front of church, criticized. I've heard the way people are welcomed, or how we are encouraged to welcome one another, criticized. I've heard the contents of public prayers that have been offered before God, criticized. We criticize versions of songs that we're not used to. We criticize the tempo of songs. We criticize the style of music. Now, even speaking to Ian earlier in the week, he was saying that he was criticized for the way that he walks. I wish I was joking. I've seen the way that someone stacks chairs reacted to negatively. The manner in which someone stores cutlery, plates in the kitchen reacted to negatively. The way in which tea and coffee containers and cups are arranged has received negative reactions. And often it's dressed up in niceness. Often there'll be a compliment and then the crunch, then the knife, then the, I really like the music, but, or I was slightly disappointed when this happened or when that was said. And it's dressed up to sound loving, but it's not. Behind it, there's a spiritual immaturity that has been mistaken for maturity. There's a belief that I have a right to my opinions, and I have a right to express them. If I'm not happy, I have a right to grumble. And God's word says we don't. We never have a right to grumble. Do all things without complaining, grumbling, disputing. And I think it gets far more serious than the way we walk or the way that we talk. I've heard sermons being pulled apart. So much so that I ask myself sometimes at the end of a day, is this our calling? Is this what as Christians, brothers and sisters, before the living God, is this how we're called to live? Is this our pastime? As a side parenthesis, if there's genuine issues that we have and they're raised in love and they're raised humbly and they're raised graciously, then by all means, please. If you have a genuine question about something that I have said, or something that Dominic said, or something that Ian said, I know that those men's hearts would explode with joy if you came and said, I didn't understand that, I really want to understand, I really want to grow, please can you teach me, please can you explain, I didn't understand what you said, or what you meant when you said such and such. And they would be delighted. I'm not speaking about genuine concerns, genuine questions. There's a world of difference. And more than these things, leaders themselves being criticized. Leadership is not to suit us, and it's not up to us to ascribe to leadership. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so what else happens? There are grudges. There are factions. There are groups which meet to talk and discuss. There are things which are said which should never be said. There's a pretense concerning the lack of factions, and therefore they go unresolved. There's boasting. Boasting in current leaders as if anyone was anything before God. Boasting in past leaders. I believe, I know, the Bible says the memory of the righteous is blessed. Affectionate memories are absolutely right before God, but they're never intended. They should never have a detrimental effect on the present church. I've heard boasting about the number of prayer meetings in the week. I've heard boasting about the longevity of the tradition of prayer meetings in this church. If we believe that we're a strong church, if we believe that we have a strong gospel preaching ministry, then it's a very, very, very worrying and ought to be sobering sign. There is only one who's strong. It's not Dominic, it's not Ian, it's not me, it's not Gilkemston. If the ministry here has been faithful and if it's been led by the Spirit, it's the hand of the sovereign God, and it's His grace and it's His power and Him alone. And so there's pride, there's worldly thinking, immaturity mistaken for maturity, and the consequences are far more serious than we probably begin to realize. There's hurt, there's pain, frustration. There's a poor witness to non-believers because they see through the fakeness, they see there's a lack of love. Existing ministries of all sorts are inadequately attended to or drained or quashed. New ministries the Lord would, and I hope will, raise up are hindered. Young Christians that could and should be flourishing are crushed before they even begin to grow and serve. This analogy falls down on numerous levels, so forgive me, but if you imagine a church as a pond and you have a stream of grace flowing from the throne of God somehow into this pond, there ought to be the other side of the pond, a stream of grace flowing out. But what can happen, as any gardener with a pond knows, that come summertime, come the sunshine and the warmth, algal growth can happen. And so you get this stringy algae that begins to cling to things. And if it's not dealt with, it begins to cling to every plant in the pond. It begins to cling to every lily. Oxygen in the pond water gets used up. Fish in the pond no longer survive. Sooner or later, everything is affected. And so it can be with us, and I believe it can be and is with us.
Now, some of you might be saying, but musical preferences are legitimate. I've got a right, it's how God made me. I like upbeat music, I like guitars, I like drums, I like organ, I like somber music. And you're right, it is how God made us. They're all different. And so some of the preferences underlying the criticism and the boasting are a normal, non-sinful part of life. But the question is, do we control them for the benefit of those around us out of love? Or do we let them control us and therefore paralyze those around us? I think 1 Corinthians 1, which we will come back to, suggests that our nearness to the cross, how we remember our calling, our perception of God will determine our response. So our perception of God, in verses 1 through 9, our nearness to the cross, verses 18 to 25, and how we remember our calling, verses 26 to 31, if you like food-based analogies, you might have to think of it as a sandwich. Verses 1 through 4, grace. Verses 8 and 9, faithfulness of God. And then the evidence of God's character, 5, 6, and 7. So please note, Paul called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes had been, presumably been converted, the synagogue ruler mentioned in Acts chapter 18. And then to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. See, Paul says an amazing thing when he says that he is called to be an apostle.
And he says that the church is called holy, or called to be holy, or called as holy, called saints. Because Paul, from the outset, is determined to assert his apostolic authority, and rightly so, because it's being undermined. And so he's saying, I've been called by God. I've been called to be an apostle by the will of God, and you have been called to be saints by the will of God. You are saints. You have been sanctified. You have become what you are. Become what you've been called to be. Remember the Corinthians. Remember the Christians, the guilt and sinners. That we were called. That made us holy at that point. And it had nothing to do with it. So God's grace abounds. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you. We read it and we kind of gloss over it because that's how Paul normally begins his letters. But in reality, God is extending his grace afresh to them yet again, as he always has. Ever since they were called, before they were called, God's grace has abounded to them. And so verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And so there's this outpouring of grace in verses 1 through 4 that's come from God to the Corinthians. And then God's faithfulness. It's amazing that Paul is so confident in God's faithfulness. He's heard from Chloe's people that there are divisions. He's heard from the delegation that they sent, the three men cited towards the end of the letter, that there are major issues of sexual immorality and a whole host of other things. And yet, Paul is just convinced of God's faithfulness to these believers. He will keep you strong to the end. God is faithful, verse 9. And so the evidence of God's character in verses 5 through 7, remember, Corinthians, that you were enriched in every way. The way that you spoke changed when God called you. The way that you thought changed when God called you. This was his gift to you. That this is the amazing transformation. Don't move away from it. Don't forget it. Don't forget the amazing things that he did in your lives. And you saw it. You saw it in the lives of those around you. You saw it in the words that came out of your own mouth. This is the power of the gospel that changed you. The evidence of grace and faithfulness coming from God. And then secondly, our nearness to the cross. Verses 18 to 25. See, the Corinthians had departed from the crucified Christ and from their calling. God in Christ is no longer their primary concern. They moved away from the cross and they turned to this wisdom that was a pervasive element in their own culture. The wisdom was seen as this highly esteemed calling to search after wisdom, to become wise. It was one of the most prized callings of the day, and they embodied this. They'd gone back to what their former beliefs. They'd gone back to believing what those around them had believed, that wisdom was the highest calling and not Jesus, because the cross seemed like foolishness to those around them. And then lastly, from verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross, here Paul uses the word logos, the word of the cross. He's using language that fitted into the philosophical context to get through to the Corinthian believers that Jesus is above and beyond and not even in the same sphere as the wisdom that they've reverted to. So the logos, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those around you, Corinthians. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, wisdom, Sophia in the Greek, it's mentioned in verse 17 and verse 20 and verse 25. One of the commentators says this: in Corinth, existence was predicated on wisdom. This word wisdom, as Paul uses it, reflects the current philosophical milieu of Corinth. There's an emphasis on human understanding and rhetorical skill. Literally, the translation in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, logos, wisdom of word, is a literal translation. So all this unusual language that Paul's using is to get through to the Corinthians that those around them who are using this language have departed. They're not aware of the glory, of the truth, of the reality, of the power of the cross, which is wisdom from God, the only wisdom there is. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Verse 20, where is the wise man? And then I think the wise man is broken down into two aspects, the scholar and the philosopher. So the scholar being the scribe, the teacher of the law, rationality, the philosopher being reason, very similar to our day. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was well pleased or was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. Note from verse 22 to verse 23, Paul expands Greeks to include Gentiles. And so in his Judaistic worldview, if you like, he's encapsulating all of humanity in verse 23. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Everyone has a response to the cross. There's no one exempt. There's no one for whom the cross is insignificant. There's no one who does not make a judgment when they hear about Jesus. It's interesting that he says a stumbling block to Jews. Likely it comes from Jewish messianic expectations of a glorious Messiah who's going to free them politically and in every physical sense, which Jesus in some senses didn't. But my family had still have a Jewish friend, and she was a Christian, but she converted to Judaism. Excuse me. And the explanation that she gave, probably years afterwards, she said something along the lines of this: I like a God I can submit to. I can believe in a God who will tell me what to do, who makes it clear what I should do and what I shouldn't do, and asks me to obey it. But I find it impossible to believe in and submit to a God who says, you're clean, you're free. I've paid it all, I've done it all. I can't submit to that. I don't understand that God. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, and please consider the amazing hope that Paul has for these Corinthian Christians who have sinned and gone against and reverted and rebelled in so many ways, Christ is still the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, even manifest in some sense in the Corinthians' disobedience, is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Quoting Jeremiah 9:23 and following. And then lastly, how we remember our calling. Verses 26 through 31. How often do we reflect on our calling? How often do we make time out of the day and not just think, I'm a Christian now, so my language has improved. I don't swear anymore. My social habits have improved. I don't drink more than 3 beers anymore when I go out. Paul's saying, remember what you were. Remember, consciously remember. We read it several times throughout Deuteronomy. If you have time and the inclination this afternoon, Deuteronomy 8 and 9 is staggering. Remember who you were. Remember, do not forget that any righteousness you have. We come to church and it's so easy to sit in or to flip or to sit, to become established, to accept the mindset that Jesus died for our sins, we're free, we're Christian, praise God. And the reality we sometimes so easily miss. God becomes so small if we become better than we think, or if we think of ourselves as better than we truly are. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. Here he's likely contrasting the Corinthian church with the disciples of the philosophers. The philosophers would teach the noble birth. It was the influential, the wise that aspired to follow these men. You weren't like that, Paul says. God chose the foolish things of the world. There were wealthy Christians among the Corinthian church. He's not speaking solely or purely or mainly even about wealth and poverty. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Do we think about how weak we truly are? Do we think about the sin that we used to be enslaved to? Do we think about how helpless we were in our addictions and in our shame? God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. The things, the people that everyone looks down on, the people who no one else extends a helping hand to. That's what we were. And the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Verse 30 is glorious. It's because of him you are in Christ Jesus. It's all his doing. He has become to us wisdom from God. He has become to us life. He has become to us everything that everyone else craves and searches and strives for. He's become it all by his own doing. And the translation in the NIV is helpful because it explodes wisdom to righteousness, holiness, and redemption. These three illustrated metaphors are the same event, are the same wisdom event, are the same salvation event, are the same God initiated, God sustained, God ordained, God maintaining, God sustaining event. And so to close some specifics, how does this look in practice? Grace flows from us. People that come in receive a gracious embrace. They come into this room and they come in amongst us. They come to other meetings and they feel warmth. They feel love and it's nothing like they've ever experienced. Criticizing ceases. Mistakes become acceptable. Grace is extended to those who are stepping out in obedience to God to develop God-given gifting. Some specific texts to guide us. Ephesians 4:29, let no one quote from word that sits in your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Such texts become our greatest joy, our life. They're not a command to be obeyed. They're a command that we love and that we cherish and that we esteem and that we encourage each other to aspire to. And in terms of leadership, 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. We consider them worthy of double honor in how we speak to them. We consider them worthy of double honor in how we speak about them. We consider them worthy of double honor in how we pay them. 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. If they admonish you to write biblically, humbly, and love, it's a sign that they love you and it's part of their God-given, God-written job description. And how we ought to thank them, appreciate them when they admonish us. And we're to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We're not to esteem them if they meet our most recent expectation. We're not to esteem them very highly in love if they pass our most recent criterion or test. We're to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, because of their calling, because of what God's given them to do. Be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let them do this with joy. We think about that on a weekly basis when we come to church, when we go to the Bible study, when we bring our own. How can I make Ian's life a joy today? How can I? Now everyone stumbles, everyone falls, and everyone's subject to groaning, and everyone's subject to being disillusioned, to being discouraged. Our hearts ought to be, how can we encourage these men? How can we encourage them? How can we convey our love to them? How can we encourage them, lift them, help them? See, the only biblical text we're given in 1 Timothy and Titus, if they're preaching faith with the word of God, we're to make the call. Single people, for the sake of your own souls. Husbands, as they lead their wives and their children. If we decide to follow these men, as we ought to, I believe, do we submit to them or do we not?
The wives pick up on your reverence, speaks about your leadership. Husbands, does my wife pick up on it?
Parents, do our children pick up on it? Or do we set them an example that's biblical and godly? Christians ought to be the most gracious people on the planet. I'm not often. We're not probably often. But it's possible. It's possible. both to our leaders and to one another. And so love is a gauge of spiritual maturity, but sometimes it's fairly hard to discern, to determine what that looks like, what it feels like, whether we're meeting it, whether we're not. Spiritual maturity, the hallmark of spiritual maturity, is really humility, love, grace toward one another. Spiritual immaturity, pride, criticism. One of the things last Sunday, Ian was praying, and he thanked God. He thanked God for the graciousness of the relatives of people who had been shot in Charleston. And at a time, that is what we ought to aspire to. I really didn't want to cry. When Jesus bled and died on the cross, that's what he made possible. He makes foolish the things of the world, saying for life. That's what he made possible. The BBC website tried to explain the response in terms of black spirituality, in terms of the history of slavery, in terms of this is a cultural norm for black Christians. The world doesn't have a clue. It doesn't have a clue what wisdom means. It doesn't have a clue what God's made possible. And we ought to have a clue. We ought to be so gracious, so loving, so patient, so forbearing, because God is more so with us than we begin to realize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you that it makes possible things which are not humanly possible. In your mercy, cause us to acknowledge who you are more ably, and to acknowledge who we are more fully, and thereby grow in love for you, grow in love for one another, grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing, "Who would have thought the schemes of man?"